Why don't we all go ahead and open up, or select, or however it is you find it, the third chapter of Ruth, Ruth chapter 3. Ruth comes just after Judges, just before 1 Samuel. There you'll find it, Ruth 3. We're going to look at all 18 verses today from that chapter. There's a sermon outline, too, somewhere in your bulletin. It would be helpful to have that handy. There's a couple passages we'll be looking at on that a little bit later. As you're turning, just let's bring all of us back up to speed. What's been going on so far in the true story of the book of Ruth. It began, as most of you know, when a man named Elimelech took his wife Naomi and their two grown sons and took them out of the land of Israel to dwell in the land of Moab. Almost as soon as they arrived in Moab, Elimelech dies, leaving his wife a widow. Shortly after that, as we saw, her two sons, who had recently married Moabite women, they also died before having any children, thus leaving their widowed mother with essentially no one. Of course, we learned last time, or in our first looks at this book, that wasn't really the case. One of these Moabite daughter-in-laws, a woman named Ruth, had become a true believer in the Lord. And she lovingly insisted on returning to Israel with Naomi, even though Naomi had urged her to stay behind. Naomi was not yet in a position to recognize the tremendous blessing that the Lord had given her and Ruth. She was convinced that God had gone to war with her, that he had become her enemy. She told everybody that her life had been made empty, and empty, as Naomi perceived it, forever. Ruth chapter 2, though, showed us what a blessing Ruth truly was. She goes out right away to provide for her mother-in-law by gleaning in the field of someone who might be generous to them. And the Lord directed her to the field of a truly noble man, a man named Boaz, who happened to be a close relative of Naomi's. And then we saw that Boaz, he was incredibly good, incredibly generous to Ruth. He ensured her safety and provision. She took home more than enough on that first day, and he ensured those things for the next several months of the harvest season. That's where we left off in the story of Ruth so far. Last week, though, we paused from going forward in the story because we looked at two themes in the book of Ruth. And for today, it's really important we just take a brief moment to remember what we saw last week. We talked about how these two themes in the book of Ruth are not just found there. They're found all over God's Word. And one of those themes is the theme of redeemers and the theme of redemption. As you recall, we talked about how in ancient Israel, one could be legally redeemed, legally rescued from various circumstances by one's relatives. Those circumstances included great debt, slavery, widowhood, and so on. And we saw that the Lord had placed this idea of official redemption, official rescue, into the Israelite legal system to teach them and us, ultimately, that he is our spiritual redeemer. He is the one who rescues us from sin, from corruption, and even one day from the grave itself. We then consider the question, why would the Lord redeem rebels like us? Why would he redeem sinners such as you and me? Well, the reason has to do with the other theme that's before us in Ruth and also throughout all of the Bible. And that theme is the chesed of our Lord. You see that Hebrew word there at the top of your outline along with its transliteration and definition. That theme of the Lord's chesed is found in Ruth chapter 20, when Naomi prays the chapter 2, verse 20, where Naomi praises the Lord for his kindness that he had shown to her through Ruth and Boaz. We saw that behind that English word kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. We also saw last time that the word kindness and most of the other words that our translation used to translate that word are inadequate. Our Lord's chesed is nothing less than his deliberate and loving loyalty that he bestows upon those he has chosen to redeem. And he bestows that chesed not because of anything worthy in them, but only out of his unbelievable grace. And it's God's purposeful and affectionate devotion that has moved him before time began to bring about the saving rescue of his people. And it's that same loving loyalty that will make sure he brings that redemption to completion, the completion of life with him forevermore. We marveled last time, as you'll recall, just at the incredible fact that God has placed his chesed upon us, and that his chesed will remain upon us forever. And today in Ruth chapter 3, we're going to see that God's chesed to us should lead to certain results in our lives in the here and now. For example, God's chesed towards us should result in our showing that same loyal commitment to his people. That challenge is going to be before us in three beautiful examples in verses 1 through 13. After that, we'll see how God's committed loyalty to us should also result in our being committedly loyal back to him. That'll be before our eyes in verse 14. And then we'll wrap up today by seeing where does the spiritual fuel come from for us to show that same purpose, devotion to the Lord and to one another. We're going to look at that in verses 15 through 18. Hopefully you've arrived at Ruth. And with that brief introduction, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. As always, we ask that that would be evident now as we are here gathered around your word. Lord, you must teach it to us. Lord, you must open our hearts to receive it, to make our hearts fertile ground where your word can take root, that it might grow and bear fruit in our lives. And Lord, we plead with you to do that this morning. You alone are able. And Lord, we thank you that you promised to do so when your word is preached. And Father, we ask that if anything comes out of my lips that is not in line with your word, Lord, help us to forget that and never think of it again. Lord, forgive our sins. We thank you for your kindness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, all right. As I first said, we're going to begin by meditating on the Lord's purposeful devotion to us and how that should result in our showing that same loving affection towards one another. Again, there are three examples of that for us in verses 1 through 13. We're going to talk, first of all, of Naomi's chesed to Ruth. Then we're going to consider Ruth's chesed towards Naomi. And then finally, we're going to look at Boaz's chesed that he shows to both of these ladies. This is the longest portion of the passage before us, and this is where we'll spend most of our time. Let's begin in verses 1 through 5 by looking at Naomi's committed loyalty to Ruth. Follow along with me. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz a relative with whose young men you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." I'm going to begin by addressing some cultural details that aren't that immediate to us reading this in the 21st century. First of all, barley winnowing. What was that? That was the final event of the harvest season in ancient Israel, where barley was separated from the useless chaff through a process called threshing. As you can probably guess, since this was the culmination of 2 to 3 months of harvest, this was also a time of great feasting and celebration. And as it turned out in the timeline of this story, Boaz and his workers were engaging in that celebration this very night. Second, you heard that Ruth was told to put on some perfume, to wash herself, put on a cloak, and meet Boaz at the threshing floor. Now, some interpreters, and you might even see this in some of your older study Bibles, have mistakenly thought that Naomi was telling Ruth to dress up like a bride and show up to the threshing floor dressed like a bride, hoping that Boaz would get with whatever message she was intending. It's as if she was telling her to show up at some guy's work in a wedding dress, hopefully hoping that he and everyone with him would understand what you're trying to ask him. That's not what was happening. What Naomi was really doing was advising Ruth to publicly declare to Boaz that her time of mourning was over. Remember, Ruth, young as she was a recent widow too. And surely she went around dressed, as all the widows of her day would have, in clothing that demonstrated that she was still in mourning over the loss of her husband. Well, Naomi is telling Ruth, look, the time for that is over. Now the time is for you to dress in a way that lets Boaz know your mourning is over, and that it would be appropriate for him to consider you romantically, should he be so inclined. Speaking of seeing her in a more romantic way, Naomi instructs Ruth, as you heard, to wait until Boaz had feasted and had drank a little bit and fallen asleep, and then to creep up, uncover his feet, and lie down next to him. What's not at all obvious to us, but would have been plenty obvious to Boaz, and certainly the first readers of this book, is that was a very clear an appropriate marriage proposal in that day. It's worth pointing out, ladies, especially those of you who are single like my daughter sitting here, it's not an appropriate way of proposing in our day. I say that because I knew two young women growing up who were being discipled by older women in our church, and they were both told to do this to a particular guy, not the same guy, thankfully. One girl did. She went and uncovered some guy's feet at some youth event, lay down next to him. He freaked out. It was very bad. That's not how we propose wedding arrangements today. But again, what Naomi was proposing in this day was not at all out of ordinary, as much as it might seem to us. Speaking of Naomi, though, the main focus of this section is really on her. Specifically, look at her words to Ruth in verse 1. These are the most important. She begins by calling Ruth my daughter. Not my daughter-in-law anymore, my daughter. Assuming over Ruth a responsibility, you know, assuming full responsibility for one, for just a few months back she had told to stay behind. Now Ruth is her treasure. And it wasn't a begrudging responsibility either. She truly desired rest for Ruth, and that things go well for her. Both of those words, especially in Hebrew, imply the very thing Naomi's plan was aimed at. That, namely, that Ruth would know the joy of a happy marriage and the security that would bring to her as it ended her very precarious state of unattached widowhood. As for widowhood here, notice something else. The widowed Naomi is no longer showing any concern for herself. She's no longer telling her that Boaz, hey, he's one of our potential redeemers. No. Her words of affectionate devotion here are directed only to Ruth's future well-being. We've seen Naomi, especially in chapter 1, be self-absorbed in the past, haven't we? And we can know that our writer wouldn't hold back if she still was being so. He would tell us. But that by the time we get to Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, 2 to 3 months after they arrived back in Bethlehem, we see Naomi's eyes finally off herself and on the welfare of her daughter-in-law. What's the explanation for that? Well, in chapter 2, verse 20, as we saw last time, Naomi had finally realized that the Lord really was lavishing his chesed upon her. And clearly meditating on that realization had transformed Naomi into someone who would show that same loving loyalty now to Ruth. Naomi wasn't the only one responding to the Lord's chesed with chesed towards his people. So also was Ruth. Let's keep reading now. Verse 6 through verse 11. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." We'll stop there. So Boaz awakes suddenly to this woman lying at his feet. And of course, the first thing he would do is ask, who was it lying there? He does, and Ruth gets right to the point in verse 9. She asks Boaz to spread his wings over her. That was a figure of speech for Boaz to spread his cloak over her. And in those days, and in that part of the world, we know that a man would signify his desire to marry a woman by spreading his cloak over her. So Ruth was asking for Boaz to do that very thing. But as you heard, that's not all she said. She brought up a topic that Naomi hadn't earlier in the day, that Boaz is a redeemer, meaning he's a close relative who is in the official legal position not just to redeem Ruth by marrying her, but also to financially redeem Naomi as well. What would have been clear to Boaz is that what Ruth was saying in effect was, marry me, but in doing so, please rescue or redeem both of us, me and Naomi. And right here is where we see the chesed of Ruth on display. Naomi, as we saw, she wanted Ruth happy. She wanted Ruth taken care of. But Ruth would have none of that if Naomi wasn't rescued from her widowhood as well. Now, if it wasn't obvious already by this time in the book, it is now. Ruth had made Naomi the object of her deliberate and loving loyalty. This is proven beyond a shadow of a doubt by what Boaz says in verse 10. When Boaz tells Ruth that this act of kindness is better than the first. And again, that word translated kindness there is that same word we keep talking about, the Hebrew word chesed. Now, what is he getting at? He says that Ruth's great chesed is evident in the fact that what? In the fact that she'd not gone after younger men, either poor or rich. Now, despite our modern first impressions, Boaz isn't saying, like, Ruth, it's so nice of you to throw an old dog like me a bone rather than going after young men. He's not saying that. No, what Boaz is referring to is the kindness or the hesed that Ruth is showing to Naomi and asking him to play the potential role of redeemer. His point is, if all Ruth was after was marriage and the security and happiness thereof, she could have sought that from anyone. Evidently, anyone would have been happy to have her. Instead, she's seeking to be married to the one man who could bless both her and her mother-in-law. And it's that act of purposeful and affectionate devotion to Naomi that impressed Boaz so much that evening. Well, it was one thing for Boaz to be impressed, but would he go along with her twofold request? Let's keep reading, verses 11 through 13. Boaz is still speaking. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, and if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Boaz agrees to both of her requests, to marry her, verse 11, but also to act as her official redeemer in verse 12. And in verse 12, it's also finally revealed, why hasn't Boaz gone about trying to redeem Naomi and Ruth already? The reason is there was someone else, a closer relative who had the right of redemption before him. But he commits, though, that putting the option before that man to do so is going to happen the very next day. And if he'll marry Ruth and redeem her and Naomi, fine. But if not, and that's clearly what Boaz was hoping for, he will do that. And here's where we see more chesed on display this morning, this time in Boaz. As we talked about last week, redemption was rarely cheap. And Ruth and Naomi's redemption wouldn't have been so. As we'll see in the next chapter, it necessarily involved the purchase of land. Land that once belonged to but had evidently been abandoned by Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. Who knew if it was still fruitful? Who knew if who was using it now? Who knew if they would need driving off? Who knew if they would need to be bribed? Whatever. Not only that, but as we're told next week, buying Naomi's land would require Boaz, by tradition, to marry Ruth, but not just to marry Ruth, but to raise up a son for her. But that son would not technically be his. That son, at least legally, would be considered the son of Mahlon, Ruth's first husband, the son of Elimelech. What that means is that Boaz would put out all of this expense to acquire this field, yet he would have no legal claim on whatever profits he could make back from it. All of those things would belong to this son, who could be free to do whatever he wanted with. And it could include not giving any of it to Boaz. And all of that meant Boaz was financially exposed when he agreed to all of this. And as we'll see next week, there's another man who was in a potential to do this, and he wants nothing to do with it. Yet Boaz is more than willing to help. He's joyful for this chance. And again, we see in Boaz a willingness to show loving loyalty, chesed, to the fellow servants of the Lord, namely to Ruth and Naomi. And friends, as I said earlier, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz are before us this morning as living examples of our call to do the same things. Our Lord Jesus told us that the second greatest commandment is what? To love our neighbor as ourselves. That same Lord commanded us as his disciples to love one another, to love our fellow disciples, that is, just as he loved us. How has he loved us? Through giving his life out of his unbelievable chesed. And we are called to strive to show one another that same level of purposeful devotion. There are a million practical examples of ways that we could show chesed to one another as believers right here in this church. It includes reaching out to one another in intentional friendship. Even if somebody is not someone you naturally connect with, chesed connects anyway. It involves truly laboring in prayer for and with one another. It means giving our time to support one another, even when it costs us, especially when it costs us. What it means is what Paul said in Romans 12, considering and truly treating one another as truly more important than ourselves. That's what chesed looks like in general. But to get to specifics, you know, there's one key arena of life before us in this passage today, and that's marriage. It's striking to note the reasons that Boaz and Ruth sought to be married to one another. Ruth married Boaz, or desired to marry Boaz, because it would be a particular benefit to who? To Naomi. Boaz was drawn to Ruth because of her incredible love for Naomi. Were there other connections between these two? Were they attracted to one another to some degree? Probably, maybe. I mean, if Ruth could have had anyone, as Boaz said she could have, she was doubtlessly pretty, and he wouldn't have hated that fact, I'm sure. And it's not beyond imagination to think that Ruth would have been drawn to this very wealthy, very kind, respected, clearly still vibrant man, despite his older age. But whatever sparks there might have been between them, and I guess we can guess there were some, what's worth noting is that none of those things were the driving motivators for their marriage. Getting married for these two was the right thing to do, and not just for themselves, but for others. In other words, their marriage, right from the start, was to serve a purpose beyond merely making each other happy. And people of God, this morning, whether you're married or unmarried, those things are important to remember. The Lord does not bring two believers together in marriage for their own happiness primarily. He brings them together to be a source of blessing to others. First to their children, if they're able to have them, and then to everybody else they encounter as a couple, seeking to bless the people of God as a union. So for those of you who are single or will one day be seeking a marriage partner, you know, God's direction to you is clear. As a believer, your main focus for getting married, as well as your choice of the person whom you marry, is not going after the one who would make yourself the most personally happy. Though, yeah, attraction and chemistry, they do matter a little. What matters most is marrying someone who truly enhances your ability to show chesed to other members of the people of God. And to those of us who are married, our marriage is still meant to serve that same purpose. And this is a very important thing to remember, especially when marriage isn't playing out according to whatever ideals we had going in. And we all had them, didn't we? No marriage makes us as happy as we dreamed it would. Not one, not all the time. No spouse is as perfect and exciting as we first thought. But again, marriage was never about us. It was never really about our happiness. It was about being used by the Lord together as a couple so that he could lavish blessings on others through us. That's why the Lord brought us together in the first place. Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth showed chesed to others as a result of their growing awareness of the Lord's own chesed towards them. Another result of the Lord's chesed upon them was a growing and loving devotion to the Lord himself. To briefly see that, I do mean briefly, let's turn our attention now to verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Now here Boaz is undoubtedly talking to that chief official he's spoken to in other places in the story, his head servant. But why do you think he tells this guy to not tell anyone that a woman had been there that night? You think that guy would have cared? You think that guy would have been offended? Not at all. Remember what we saw when we looked at the very first verse of this entire story. This all took place during the time of the judges. And we know the time of the judges was a time of insane immorality in Israel. In fact, we also know from history, in these very times, in very regions, threshing floor celebrations like this were regular occasions of fornication, of prostitution. Those things were the norm. And during the time of the judges, this all would have been amplified to level 10. So the men had heard that a woman had visited the boss man in the night. They would have been impressed. They would have congratulated him. But Boaz goes out of his way to squelch all that, not just out of a desire to protect his and Ruth's reputation, but also because nothing truly happened between them. And my friends, it's that fact that really is very striking. The purity of Boaz and Ruth in insanely impure times. They could have slept together that night in the marital sense and no one would have minded. No one would have cared. Not during the time of the judges, especially. Also, it's worth remembering that Boaz and Ruth, they're real people, just like the rest of us. Ruth, after having been married and after all of that would have entailed, had been alone for months now. Boaz, apparently also unmarried or maybe a widower from a long time ago, he too had been alone for a while and had the same desires as any other man. And here's this beautiful woman lying next to him in the dark of night. He does nothing. And Ruth herself does nothing to force the situation either. As we just said, it's important to remember that every bit of cultural pressure around them would have encouraged them to give in to what were very natural and very understandable inclinations. What else explains the fact that they didn't give in to such things outside of their own personal devotion to Yahweh, a personal devotion that was present in each of their hearts individually, a devotion that manifested itself in a willingness to remain sexually pure in grateful loyalty to the Lord and out of obedience to His commands? In them was a committed devotion to the Lord that was placed above all pressures of their culture around them, not to mention the pressure of their own desires. Are there implications and applications here that are obvious for us as well? Of course there are. Our experience of God's hesed towards us, His affectionate devotion, should be showing itself in our own willingness to show that same affectionate devotion to Him. And yes, that means we lovingly commit ourselves to sexual purity before marriage, of course, and also to honoring our marital commitments after marriage, despite whatever our desires may be, despite our frustrations, despite the fact that the world tells us constantly that casual sex before marriage and extramarital sex after marriage is just fine. It's healthy even, we're told. Despite all that noise, our own hesed to the Lord should lead us to sexual purity and to demonstrate our loving loyalty to Him in that very manner. The same loyalty that Joseph demonstrated to the Lord. Remember the one reason he gives for not going to bed with Potiphar's wife? How could we commit this wickedness before the Lord? Is that devotion to the Lord that led Joseph to resist her advances, as we're told, day after day after day. But of course, the same should be true in every other area of our lives. This world, our culture, and our own flesh calls us constantly away from the Lord, away from His word, away from His people, every second of every day. Yet as God's people, we are called by what our Lord Jesus affirmed as the greatest commandment, to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. What else is that but a commandment to show what? To show chesed towards the Lord, to remain loyal to Him even in disloyal times, to remain faithful to Him even in the midst of an unfaithful people, to demonstrate that committed, loving loyalty in every aspect of our lives, from what happens in our bedrooms to how we behave at our jobs, what we do with our income, and every other thing in between. And after all of the chesed that He has shown to us, do we not owe Him that very thing? Total commitment in all of life. Of course, with a God like ours, we know it would be just like Him to remind us that to fuel our own chesed for Him is just continued meditation on His own gracious chesed towards us. And that's what's before us in our last verses here in verses 15 through 17. And he, that's Boaz, said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, and saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Boaz again sends Ruth home with an ample supply of food, and he tells her why specifically in verse 17 when Ruth recounts that. He sent her home with all the food so that what? She would not go back to Naomi empty-handed. Not only was this Boaz's pledge of telling Naomi that she would be redeemed along with Ruth, it's the writer's inspired way of reminding us of something we've already heard earlier. Remember in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi had declared herself what? Empty. But now, again through the chesed of Boaz and the Lord, she was full. In fact, we're supposed to realize she'd never been empty at all. She always had the chesed and the loving devotion of Ruth. And Naomi, of course, had the Lord's own tender chesed in bringing Ruth and now Boaz into her life. She was always full. And for every believer here, we're meant to realize that we're never empty either. Not without the Lord's chesed, we're not. Despite our failings, despite our rebelling, despite when our circumstances grow difficult and we turn to suspicions and accusations against the Lord, saying that God's left us, that He's been less than faithful to us, despite all that, His chesed endures forever. It's remembering that, like really taking the time to meditate on that as much as possible, that transforms our naturally selfish and bitter hearts into hearts that warmly devote themselves to acts of loyalty to the Lord, to acts of loyalty towards his people. And in closing here, there's also something else that's an incredible reminder in this passage. This chapter ends with Naomi telling Ruth just to calmly rest in Boaz's intent to bring about his promises of devotion for her. As we've talked about, we in Christ have a much greater Boaz, and we can trust him to do the same, to complete his promises of devotion to us. Did he not tell us in John 14 there on your outline? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And in the meantime, until he returns, as when it comes to giving of ourselves now in devotion to the Lord, in devotion to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are promised that whatever sacrifices we make in our lives to do that very thing, the rewards that will be ours when Jesus returns will more than make up for whatever loss we endure today. Matthew 16, 25, Jesus makes it clear. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And with that promise, we are free to lose ourselves in our efforts to demonstrate purposed loyalty to God and to his people. And the ongoing chesed of our Lord will ensure that whatever may feel like a loss in the here and now will truly reap a glorious gain, sometimes in the future in this life, but certainly in the future of a resurrected life, that he's promised to return and redeem us to that very thing. With all that in mind, let's give thanks.